Well, good evening, everyone. Already toward the end of the month. Right, I can't believe it, huh? New year flies. Yeah. So we're going to get started. This is a long chapter, and hopefully the Lord will speak to us. But we'll start with prayer. Okay. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you just be here with us this evening. Help us to just be at your feet this evening, Lord, and just go through the book of Mark. And as we walk with you, we want to hear from you this evening. Help us to put away our distractions. Help us to focus on just the word, what you have to say to us, Lord. Holy Spirit, we just ask for your anointing upon these words, upon our hearts and our minds this evening. And we pray that you would just be made known to each one of us in a special way. Go before us this evening, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll be in Mark 4 this evening. And just a recap. So last week we left off with Jesus being in Peter's house in Capernaum, addressing the crowd. And his family came wanting to take charge of him, thinking that maybe he's out of his mind. That's basically what it means. But in that part of the dialogue process, we saw that his was the dialogue in verse 35. This is, "For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So right there, Jesus expanded the relationship that he has with the people to include anyone who does the will of God. So now we're going to verse 4, and at not verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. And so here we are again. We see that he's moving on to the sea. And here we go. I'm going to read part of it, and then I'll go back again, and then we'll kind of work through it. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching." We'll stop there for a second. So again, Jesus went from Capernaum to the sea. He's walking through there. And he's going to teach them on a boat, similar to the previous time, because the crowd was large. And so he was out sitting on the boat teaching. And the crowds were basically on the shore. So it says here in verse 1, it says that he was sitting. This is typically the way that the rabbis taught. They were sitting. But in this case, too, I think because, you know, when you're on a small boat and it may be moving, so it might be better just to sit so you don't fall over. So that could be the case, too. And then it says that, again, the multitudes are there. And someone, a commentator said that one reason, too, that he was on the water was that because the acoustics was good, that it just bounces off the water, so more people can hear him. So that might be one reason too. And then in verse 2, it says, "Then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them his teachings." So again, parables, it says it's in verse 4, chapter 4, 2. It says, "A common method of teaching in Judaism, which is Jesus used to conceal the truth from the unbeliever while explaining to his disciples his teachings. A parable basically is a long analogy, often cast in a form of a story." So Jesus was veiling the truth from the unbeliever that way, that is both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. Judgment because it kept them from, it kept them in the darkness, which they love. We see that in John 3:19. But mercy, because he had already because they had already, excuse me, that they had already rejected the light, so that exposure to more truth would only increase their condemnation. So it's kind of like two-edged sword here. So Jesus is going to use parables to teach. Let's read on. So in verse 3, it says, listen, behold, when it says listen, he's basically saying pay attention. This is important. Verse 3 again. Listen, behold, a sower came out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell by stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good earth, good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus used this parable as a teaching method. If we think about sowing, it's casting. Casting. See, in ancient time, the farmers would till the ground, and afterward, they would just come out and they would cast the seed. They would wear like some kind of bag with seed, and they would just cast it. Not like today's, we measure and we put things in rows. They don't do that back then. They just cast it. So wherever the seeds fell, that's where it grows. I think I do that too when I plant my grass. I just throw it out, right? You don't go dig little rows for it. So that's kind of like the image of sowing. So if the farmer was walking along and he was sowing, he was throwing these seeds around, you can see that they fall into different places. So here in verse 4, it says wayside. It's kind of like a road. It says, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that the seed fell on the wayside. So the wayside is basically like a road near a field or edge of the field that maybe people were walking through, and with constant foot traffic and you're stomping on it, it's hard. So there's no place for the seed to go under. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. The next verse, it says, some fell on stony ground, verse 5. Some fell on stony ground. So stony ground would be like a bed of solid rock, usually like limestone, lying under the surface of the good soil, which the bedrock was a little bit too deep for the plowers to reach, but too shallow for plants to reach water and develop a decent root system in the small amount of soil that covers it. So some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So the thorns were like tough thistle-bearing weeds that use up a lot of the space, the light, and water that the plants need. So that choked out the plant. So I'm going, these are just basically just giving you a kind of idea of the soil, right? That where the seeds fell. But other seeds fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." For something to increase 100-fold, that's on average, they said that the harvest of grain that was sown was about 8 to 1, which is a good harvest. 10 to 1 was supposed to be exceptional already. So this is a lot. 30, 60, and 100. Verse 9, it says, "He who has ears, let him hear." On the surface, this is a call to listeners to be attentive, to listen to the meaning of Jesus' analogy. Yet when we listen, or when we heard this parable, it's hard even for us, modern days, to understand what he's trying to convey. So it's almost like we needed something else to understand it. So only those who have been redeemed will have true meaning explained to them by the divine teacher. And that's what we'll see. And if you think back to it, to a time before you gave your life to God and received Jesus into your heart, did the Bible make sense to you? I may have had the gospel preached to me many times, but I didn't grasp the true meaning, nor did I want to go into the word. It's almost like it's veiled, right? And that's what the parable kind of says. Until you became a Christian, then you want to dig further. In verse 11 through 12, Jesus is about to reveal to the disciple the mystery of the kingdom of God. Let us read, starting verse 10. "But when he was alone, those around him, with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" So in verse 11, from this part, 10 through 11, it's talking about Jesus is about to reveal a mystery to them. But for the rest of the people, it's always kept in parables. So the term mystery does not refer to something puzzling, but to something known to God before time that is kept secret until an appropriate time for him to reveal it. And usually that's revealed in the New Testament. We see that. In this context, the subject of the mystery is the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus communicates in the form of parables. The mystery is revealed to those who believe, yet it remains concealed to those who reject Jesus and his gospel. So to those who are followers of Jesus, he reveals it. And we see it there. So here was is a quotation that Jesus used. It says, to you it was given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So to you, his disciples. But to those outside, all things come in parable, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. This is a quote from Isaiah 6:9-10. The term lest they understand. It's almost like the unbelievers do not want to turn from their sins. Seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Why would Jesus want to keep anyone from being converted, right? One of the commentators said that the fact that if Jesus wanted to speak so powerfully that the people would be forced to believe, but Jesus gave us, or God gave us, free will. So he doesn't want us to love him, to believe in him by force. So Jesus chose to speak in a way that would not manipulate the people or force them into a decision, because he was not force his will upon anyone intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually. Jesus spoke in parables in order that those who wanted to hear would hear, and only those who wanted to see would see. So that's a person's choice. They have to seek after the knowledge. Let's go on to verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Here Jesus is saying, understanding of this parable is the key into the disciples' ability to understand the meanings of other parables of the kingdom. Let's go on to verse 14. Now Jesus is going to explain the parable above. As we're in Mark 4. Okay, verse 14. I'll start at 13 because it flows better there. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. These, likewise, are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately received it with gladness. Verse 17, and they had no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulations or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones who sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Let's go back to, again, verse 14. We'll go through it. This is explanation, so it's important for us to know this. Excuse me. Starting verse 14, says, the sower sows the word. Remember, casting. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. Hardness of heart. That's what I wrote down here. Notice that the bird in verse 4 of the parable is replaced by Satan. Satan comes and takes the word away. We must keep in mind that the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, it's a spiritual battle. So in this case, Satan came and took it away. Verse 16 says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately received it with gladness. To receive it with gladness indicates an enthusiasm, maybe emotional, maybe a superficial response to the gospel. But maybe they didn't count the costs involved. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulations or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That's in verse 17. So they had no roots. Because the person's heart is hard like a stony ground, like we see in verse 5 above. The gospel never takes root in the individual's heart and doesn't transform his life. It's only a temporary surface change. We see here that in verse 17 here, afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, So that's kind of like difficulty, trials that comes up. Usually in association with the with God's word. And they stumble. Immediately, it says they stumble. So in the Greek, the stumble would be to fall or to cause offense. From this Greek word came the word scandalize. So all these meanings are appropriate since the superficial believer is offended, they stumble, and falls away when his faith is put to the test. So again, when people in this category hear the word, they get really excited when they hear the word. But because they have no root or it's not very deep, when tribulations come their way, people started to make fun of them because of their belief. They begin to wither away. We may know of people like that. Right. This would be an example, like let's say somebody went to the Harvest Crusade. You might see like hundreds of people go down, thousands go down in the field to receive. How many of them become true converts? We don't know. But that some of them may be in this category. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The cares of the world would be like distractions of this age, like of this age. Could be anything. Like maybe even something temporal, even technology, things like that. And these things could blind a person really from seeing it, from considering the gospel. Deceitful of riches, it says there as well. Deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things. So money and material possessions fail to satisfy the desires of the heart or bring lasting happiness that they deceptively promise. But they also blind those who pursue them to eternal spiritual concerns. See in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says, 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So in this part, it speaks about the crowded heart. The cares of the world can speak of the person who is poor financially, but always worried about how to make ends meet. That can also be that desires. The deceitfulness of riches, on the other hand, speaks of the wealthy man who might think that his wealth can make him happy. Now, if God has blessed you financially, you have the right to freely receive it and enjoy it. Enjoy the blessings that he has brought to you. It's the greedy, the love of money, and the continual pursuit of money that's going to crowd the word out. Verse 20, but those are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear their word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The Greek says that these three participles are a continuing action. Continuing. So believers, in contrast to unbelievers, hear God's word because God allowed them to hear it. They accept it, they understand it, and they obey it. Because God opened their mind and their heart and transformed their lives. The result is that they produce spiritual fruit. And as we spoke about it earlier, normally we get about 8 to 10, 8 to 1. For a seed that's planted, you get 8, that's good. But 30, 60, and 100, those are exceptional. 10 is great already, so these are exceptional. So the question is, where are you? Where am I in this? The fact that we have made a decision to receive the word and allow it to penetrate the soil of our heart and spirit, even in this study this evening, shows there's a potential for almost a miraculous harvest, miraculous fruits in our lives. Let's go on. Verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. 24. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. So in this case, it's talking about the lampstand. If we look at it from the lamp, back in those days, Jesus' day, it's basically a small little bowl with maybe a wick that can contain a few ounces of oil that they put on and they light it. And that's their candle, sort of, like what we see now. A lampstand is common in that it's like a shelf. You can think of like a little shelf like this. Perfect example right here. Sticking from the wall. And wealthier homes, they have maybe a more ornate lampstand. So the question is, And he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? It's almost rhetorical, right? Don't we bring the lamp out to be seen? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. The purpose of keeping something hidden is so that one day it will be revealed. Jesus' teaching was never intended to keep only to the inner circle of followers. It would be the responsibility of the disciples to communicate the gospel of the kingdom to the rest of the world. People sometimes use this verse wrongly. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor anything been kept secret, but that it should be brought to light. Because if people use it wrongly in the sense that they're thinking that everything they've done wrong, said wrong, or thought wrong will be exposed. And commentators said this is not the case here. Rather, the Lord is saying, I don't want people to be in the dark concerning my way, my heart. Verse 24 says, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So with the same measure, basically the disciple realized that spiritual result is in proportion to the amount of effort they put forth. It would reap as they sow. And to you who hear, more will be given. Those who learn spiritual truth and apply it diligently will receive even more truth to apply. See, the more we hear the word of God, the better we are at sharing it. Amen. The moment that we think that we know it all, what we think we know will be taken away. So we must take heed to what we hear, as well as take heed to what I'm sorry, I stated that wrong. We must take heed to what we hear, as well as take heed to how we hear. And that's reference to Luke 8:18. Our spiritual hearing determines how much we have to give to others. A long time ago, I was at this church. I was listening to this sermon And he was talking about how the Jordan River, if you look at the Jordan River, it flows from the north of Israel to the Sea of Galilee, and it flows southward. And the Sea of Galilee has fish, it's growing, everything is good. But when you get to the end, the Dead Sea, everything dies. Because there was an inlet for the Sea of Galilee and a way for it to get out. But in the Dead Sea, there's no output. It's no out. Everything just went in, and it got saltier and saltier, and it died. Right? Fish, animals, things like that don't grow there. We're kind of like that. That's what the sermon said. When we receive God's word into us, we're filling ourselves. And we have to have an outlet so God can fill us more. Just something to think about. All right. Verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. 29. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in a sickle because the harvest has come. Now only Mark records this parable. It complements the parable of the sower by explaining a little bit more in depth the results of spiritual growth accomplished in good soil. The kingdom of God. We remember in chapter 1:15, it says, the kingdom of God, which refers to a sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation, which at present is the heart of the people. Now, in the future, it's a literal kingdom on earth. So the rest of it just kind of tells us how the seed grows. Just said and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man would scatter seed on the ground, and it should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. If you think about it, even today, with all our science and everything, we don't really know how things grow. We plant it, and it kind of, well, science tells us it germinates, and it sprouts, and we add water, we add fertilizer and all that stuff. But we don't know how it happens. It's the seed knows. But we kind of, the farmers at least, I'm not a farmer, but farmers would say, I know how it grows, I just plant it and it grows. But really, he doesn't. He knows how to go plow the ground, go buy the seed, put it in, put the fertilizer, and all that stuff. And this is interesting because the Bible spoke about it back then. And we still don't know it today. They can say, well, it's genetic and all that stuff, but really, we don't. Verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself. See, by itself. For the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. Then, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. When the grain is ripened, the sower of the seed must harvest the crop. They said there's two possible explanations for this parable. It could be the referring to the entire crop or entire scope of the kingdom for the time Jesus sowed the gospel message until the final harvest in the future. His disciple would continue the work of presenting the gospel that would eventually yield a harvest. Another interpretation would say that the gospel is working in lives. After the gospel is presented, the word of God works in the individual's heart, sometimes slowly, until the time when God reaps the harvest in that person and saves him. This is how one commentator puts it. As he sows seed, a farmer does not understand exactly how the seed grows. Yet one day he looks out the windows and sees a crop. Keep in mind, Jesus is talking about the mystery of the effect of the word. And like seed sown by the farmer, it's inexplicable how studying the scripture causes the kingdom to be established within us and among us. People who are not believers think we are crazy sometimes to come week by week to study a page or two from this book, which is thousands of years old. Yet when we study the word corporately and have devotions personally, something happens miraculously. We begin to look at life differently, and good fruit begins to grow. So he says, oh, we're not perfect. We have a long way to go. But the process has begun. Verse 30. Then he said to them, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The mustard seed reference to a common black mustard plant. The leaves were used as vegetables and seed as condiments. It also has medicinal benefit. It says smaller than all in the text. But we know now that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seed in existence. But it was, in comparison to the other seeds the Jews sowed in Palestine, it was the smallest during that time. So it references the word herb here in 32, all the herbs, which refers to a garden vegetable specifically for eating. So we could eat that. So the seed grows. Smaller, one of the smallest seeds, when it's sown, it grows and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shades. Birds of the air. This refers to we think about to the parable. It's kind of evil, right? So here, Jesus ends with a warning. The kingdom is like a mustard seed that grows to the point that birds lodge within its branches. Have any of you seen a mustard seed that big that birds can lodge into its branches? I think one of the commentators said the biggest he's seen was about 15 feet in height. That's pretty big. But that's quite large. But usually, mustard seeds do not grow big enough to support birds and their nests. I believe that Jesus is saying that the kingdom grows, it will expand unnaturally in its organization and structure. That it will become bigger than it was intended. That birds, a biblical symbol of evil, will lodge therein. We see this in many systems throughout church history as the complexity replaced simplicity, and we have a hierarchy that takes over the liberty. So that's kind of like a warning. Verse 33, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explains all things to his disciples. So 33 and 34. This in Mark's account of Jesus' parables, only a few. He doesn't highlight everything. This is like a sampling of the parables Jesus taught. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. See, on that day, Jesus spoke to them with parables because the crowd was large. This method of teaching left unbelievers with riddles and kept them from being forced to believe or disbelieve Jesus. They could make no decisions to follow him since they did not understand what he taught. But to his inner circle, he explained, just as we went through earlier. Verse 35, and on that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. And he said to, and they, feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So evening had came. He has been talking to the crowd all day. And he said, "Let us cross to the other side," in verse 35. Jesus and his disciples were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. To escape the crowd, they wanted to go to the other side, to the eastern shore, where they didn't have large cities and therefore fewer people, kind of trying to escape just to get some rest. Verse 36 says, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him." We have tendencies to think that when we face certain temptation or challenges or storms, that we think that we're in isolation. That's the only thing that happens to us. But Paul tells us that no temptation comes to us except that which is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is why, while they're with the disciples, other little ships out on the Sea of Galilee. So we see that with the disciple, there were other little boats there. So there were other people with them, not just the 12. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." Winds are common in the Sea of Galilee, which is about 690 feet below sea level and has surrounding hills. The Greek word for this storm here is almost like a whirlwind, a hurricane. You can think of it like that. Mark makes an account of it on Matthew. I'm sorry. Matthew makes in 8:24, tells you a little bit that this storm was like a hurricane. Now the disciples, as fishermen, they're used to being in this Sea of Galilee, and they probably experienced storms before. But in this case, it says the boats were already filling. But he was asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So to them, that's saying that a storm is it's a major storm that they're fearing for their lives. And he was asleep. See, Jesus was exhausted teaching, healing, preaching, healing. It takes a lot of work. He's like you and I. He gets tired. So he takes a little nap. I'm just trying to imagine, you know, this storm come in and here is Jesus sleeping. How can you, how can you sleep? I don't, right? I mean, we hear thunder when we're sleeping and we wake up. Like, what's going on? And here's a hurricane type of storm. It's interesting, just think about that. Which didn't wake him. But anyway, the disciples went to him. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose. See, if Jesus is in the boat, in your boat, can't sink, right? If he's in your life, you won't go down. He has promised to perfect that which concerns you, Psalm 138:8. And though the storm might rage, causing you to say, "Master, don't you care that I'm perishing?" He's not worried. He's sleeping. Not in apathy, but with great security. See, we saw it earlier in verse 35. It says, "Let us cross over to the other side." So he arose, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I'm going over just a little bit. Is it okay if I finish this part? Thank you. For those that need to leave, it's okay by me, okay? So he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Peace, be still. Be silent. Also be muzzled. And storms usually do not subside like this. Have you seen a storm subside like this? It usually gradually goes away if we see it. But when the Creator gave this order, this natural element of this storm ceased immediately. It was silent. It was calm. See, the commentator also suggests that this is the same command that Jesus issued when he addressed demons, which implies that this storm may actually be stirred by Satan. Just a little aside here. It says afterward, the disciples were at peace because of that. Peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And we noticed that earlier there was these little boats that came along. They were spared also. See, when Jesus makes his power known by the storm, he calms for us our trials, our tribulations, our storms in our lives. When Jesus calms those for us, those around us too benefits as they see the faithfulness of our Lord in our lives. He creates type of calming effect around them as well. Verse 40 says, "But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" See, the one who calmed the storm was also the one who allowed the storm in order to teach the disciples to believe his word. Remember, Jesus said, "We're going to go to the other side." Sometimes we don't see things, but just like, for example, in Job, where God allows Satan to test Job. Sometimes trials come into our lives, we don't know about it. Yet God knows, and he's testing. Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They fear exceedingly. This is not fear of being harmed by the storm, but a reverence for the supernatural power of Jesus that was just displayed. One commentator puts it this way: the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat, right? Which is more terrifying? And they said, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now the disciples are wondering who this Jesus is. See, for those that do not have Jesus in their life, storms and trials are meant to point them to God. For Christians, though, when we face trials and tribulation, God has allowed it, and he wants our faith to be strengthened. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that I, Jesus, will never leave you nor forsake you. We can be sure that Jesus is in the boat with us in each storm. And he's there to bring us calm and peace, even as we are going through these trials. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for these scriptures, these words of encouragement, really, and reminder of who you really are. Even though we're going through storms, through trials in our lives, Lord, we know you're there with us, strengthening us, giving us encouragement. This is the reminder for us tonight. For those brothers and sisters tonight out here that's going through it, Lord, we just pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Awake, O Lord, and cause the storms to cease. Shalom, they say. He said, peace. And we pray that you would just help them, Lord, to know that you're there for them and others are there for them. We ask that you just help us to hide these words in our hearts tonight and for the rest of the week. Help us to be in prayers for others, intercede for them, those that are hurting. Help us, Lord, to become more like you as we study your word. Go before us this evening, Lord. Put a hedge around us as we head out this evening. Protect us as we travel home, some of us further than others. Give us good traveling mercies to and from the rest of the week. We look forward to spending more time with you in your word, in prayer. Go before us this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name.